So it's Acts 9, 1 to 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything.
Very much to Angela and to Phil for leading us in our worship. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 9. As I promised you last week, which is a long time ago, I know, but we're going to look at a new series, and I thought I would treat you to a new coloured PowerPoint presentation as well, so there's been no expense spared. There we are, okay? So it's the best I can do, so there it is. But it gives you an idea, hopefully, of where we're going. And we're looking at, as you will see there, in the steps of St. Paul. And we're going to look tonight, as you will see from the title, at the conversion of Paul. Paul's conversion. How does it all begin? And as we're going to discover, actually Paul's conversion, although it takes place in chapter 9 as is clear and as we've had read to us, actually the seeds of it begin in the previous chapters beforehand, from chapter 8, and we'll make a couple of observations about that as we get going. But I wanted to really look at this subject tonight under three simple headings, to look at Paul's campaign. First of all, against Christ, because that's what it was. It was a severe and a sustained campaign of attack against the Lord and the Lord's people. And then we're going to look at how Paul finally has his moment where he is conquered by Christ and he is subdued by him. And then in the 3 days, we are told that he was blind, that he didn't eat or drink anything. We're going to look at Paul's conclusions that came from his encounter with Christ. And the conclusions that Paul comes to, he comes to them very much in that moment of his conversion. But I think it would be not unfair to say that he works out the implications of that, not least theologically, over the remaining years of his long, eventful life and ministry. And we have many of Paul's letters that actually show us how he began to think deeply after this amazing life-changing encounter with the living God. So that's where we're going tonight. But let's begin with, first of all, Paul's campaign against Christ. And as I've already indicated, it doesn't start in chapter 9. You might think it does, but it doesn't. It actually begins in chapter 8. And you might want to look at chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2 in particular, because there are three things I want us to notice that are sort of leading up to the moment of Paul's conversion. And we see that, first of all, in verse 1, as I say, of Acts chapter 8. This is the sort of the aftermath of the stoning of Stephen. That is recorded in great detail in chapter 7, and you can read that when you go home for yourselves. But at the end of it, we are told that Saul was giving approval. I quite like the way it's rendered in the King James. Saul was giving consent to Stephen's martyrdom, to his murder. He takes care of the coats. People will strip off their coats, stoning someone's hot work, and they take off their coats. They leave them at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they go off and do the stoning. It's interesting, Paul doesn't do it, but he clearly witnessed it, and also he clearly approved of it as well. So he thinks that's a good day's work. One of these troublesome Christians who's been getting above himself and threatening the Jewish way of looking at things, he's been dealt with. So we see that at the beginning. We see Paul giving approval to the martyrdom of Stephen. But also we see that he persecutes the church in the next verse. Because one thing leads to another. He moves from watching, looking after the coats and giving approval, to actually getting involved in the next verse. He's involved in the persecution of the church. Thoughts and beliefs and feelings, as they all inevitably eventually end up in, of course, actions. He takes actions. He starts to do things. He starts to begin to act on the basis of where his inner convictions lie. So that's how it starts. He sees things that he doesn't like and that he reacts against. And we get a sense of, in terms of what Paul actually says later on, and also in some verses we'll come to in chapter 9, that his conscience was beginning to be pricked. It is hard for you, it says, the Lord says to Paul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. There was something deep at work within the spirit and heart of this man, Saul, as he was before he became Paul. And he was wrestling with the implications of what he was seeing, the teaching he was being exposed to, and the witness, powerful and spirit-led, that he had heard from Stephen before he was killed. It's what the theologians call prevenient grace. Basically, that's a posh term for, the way I would put it is this, God softens you up before he comes in that moment and he closes with you and he deals with you and you come to that moment of conversion. There often there's a struggle beforehand. As you struggle with the pull of the fallen flesh and the convicting power of the Spirit and that sense of, my life isn't right, Jesus is calling me, but I don't really want to go there yet, but I know that I need to, and there's this inner struggle going on. And just as a word of encouragement, friends, and I've seen it from time to time over the years, that I'm sure some of you have as well, and you pray for somebody and you think, that person's never going to come to faith, they're too hard and they're too resistant. And you just think, no, that they've got a heart that's made of stone. And actually you don't really realize that they're a heartbeat away from bowing the knee to Christ. The struggle is at its fiercest and at its strongest. And the moment of surrender is almost upon them. But we don't know that because we don't see what's going on in their hearts. And suddenly, I've often come into a prayer meeting, well not often, from time to time, I've come into a prayer meeting and someone says, did you hear about so-and-so? And they said, they gave their life to the Lord, and everyone looks around in utter amazement that this could even happen. And I'm thinking, well, come on folks, this is a prayer meeting, what else do you expect? This is the business that God is in. Why are you surprised? But yeah, they are. Because they look at this person and think, no chance. No chance. And the Lord comes and deals with them. So friends, don't look at anyone and think, no chance, you just never know what's going on in their heart. And here we see that in Paul. But he's still going to give it one last go. He's still going to push back against what he senses and is becoming aware is correct and is right about the Lord. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. We're into Acts chapter 9 at this point. And I think the best way to describe Paul at this point would be he's a bit of a fanatic. In fact, he's not a bit of, he is. He is a fanatical. In modern day terms, Paul would be described as a religious fundamentalist. He will do all that he can to destroy the church of the Lord. Now most people would be, okay, I'm prepared to oppose, I don't like it. But he's really keen, he's active. He goes to the high priest, he gets letters of authority to persecute, to take off not just the men, notice, but the women as well. And we're not told if the children were there, but it's likely that they probably were. So he's carting off whole families to prison. And Paul refers to this later on, many years later. He says he persecuted the Lord's church. He had people put in prison, and he then says killed as well. That's not mentioned here. Paul tells us that many years later in some of his other writings and letters. But he is so committed, he's prepared to do that. And he's even prepared to leave Jerusalem and extend his reign of terror and persecution to Damascus, which was a growing center of the church at that point. So he's prepared even to leave home and his home city to go out and persecute people in another situation and in another city that he doesn't belong to. That's commitment, friends. That's zeal. But as we're going to notice as the months go by, weeks go by, certainly that the Lord used in his great missionary zeal as Paul went and shared the gospel. That was redeemed and the Lord took and used that. But now at this point, it's being used for a dark and destructive purpose to destroy the church. So that was what Paul was like before he met Christ. Actually, he was not a nice man, put it that way. And I think he'd be the first to admit that as well. That's why he says, I am the least of all the apostles. Paul had blood on his hands, who knows, maybe even literally. And Paul was very keenly aware of that. This great servant of God, this great apostle. How did he start off with? Implicit in murder, involved in murder, tracing people down, tracking them down, chasing them down, imprisoning them, and seeing them being put to death. And he thinks he's doing it in God's name. And he goes home and doubtless sleeps well thinking, I've done a good day's work for God today. That's how Paul starts out his life before he meets the Lord. But how does he then meet with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he is literally stopped in his tracks. He is arrested by the Lord on the way. He's going to Damascus to carry out the next of his persecution campaigns. And he is stopped by the Lord. The Lord actually has to act with Paul and deal with Paul in a powerful and dramatic way. So hard is his heart. So determined is he to do these things that the Lord has to come. And not lovingly and graciously win him over and woo him to himself. No, Paul needs the strong treatment. And what happens? He gets it because he's conquered by Christ. He's to come and subdue and break and conquer the restless and sin-filled, hate-filled heart of the Apostle Paul. This man needed something really special and significant to happen to him because of the way he was and how he was living. And we see that as he is conquered and his heart is subdued by the risen Lord. And we see that in several ways. First of all, he is struck down by light from heaven. Look at verses 3 and 4. There he is riding on his horse, and others are perhaps riding with him. Some are on foot. But he's up on his horse. And the gates of Damascus are not that far away. And he's going there with pride in his heart and hatred, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do the other. And there he is on his horse, and he's going in, doubtless looking the part. The Christian community are wondering what's going to happen, or perhaps they think, well, we know what's going to happen, and they're concerned from the stories that they have heard that are referred to later on in verse 9 and 10. And they think, well, we're mixed for the Paul or the Saul treatment. And suddenly, he is struck down. He's not just struck down spiritually, he's struck down physically. He's actually knocked off his horse. He is brought down. He is brought down to the ground. And that's quite significant. He is humbled physically, and he is humbled spiritually, and he is humbled emotionally. He is struck down by a light from heaven. He's surrounded by a bright light. His companions cannot see the Lord. He does. We are told he hears the voice of Jesus, so do his companions, but they don't see the Lord in the way that Paul does. But he is struck down. The light of Christ, he is struck down, literally, on the ground, looking up in this blazing light that's surrounding him. He is humbled. And sometimes, friends, the Lord has to humble us before he can lift us up. And Paul recognizes that, and he reflects on that in some of his writings later on. But sometimes we have to be humbled and brought down by the Lord. Maybe not in quite such a dramatic way, but in ways that are significant for us. We're brought down. It's face in the dirt, as it were. Not because God's in the humiliation business, no. God sometimes, friends, does have to bring us down. Sometimes he has to break us in order that he might heal us. Is that a verse that perhaps has troubled many in Hosea? I think it's chapter 6, if I remember correctly. And God is dealing with his people. And it talks about the Lord coming. And the phrase is quite violent in the Hebrew, and it's picked up well in the English. The Lord has come, and he has torn us to pieces. That's not pleasant. And then it says, But he will heal and he will bind up. Paul hasn't got to the healing and the binding up bit yet. That's coming, as we're going to notice. But he is struck down, because that's the treatment he needed because of the way he was and how hard his heart was. He was struck down by a light from heaven. Verses 4 and 5, he then hears a voice from heaven. Even in the moment of him being struck down and lying in the ground and being surrounded by this light, that would have been perhaps enough, but no. Jesus wants to speak to him. He hears a voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The great, painful, plaintive question that Jesus asks Paul. He knows, of course, the answer. But the Lord asks Paul that question in order that he would get a response from Paul. Paul has to actually verbalize what ultimately is in his heart. Why are you persecuting me? And the answer that Paul gives actually, I think, is endlessly fascinating. And it's been preached on by many great preachers over the years. Saul answers simply, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And that, friends, frankly tells us everything that we need to know. He knew Christ was Lord, but he says, who are you? And sometimes that's a situation that we find ourselves in, or others that we know have found themselves in. They have been overwhelmed and conquered by the Lord, and their response is, I don't really understand all that's happening. Who are you, Lord? Friends, that is the attitude, and that would be what would be said by the vast bulk of the populace of the UK. I don't know what the latest figures are for those who would be Bible-believing Christians, but I don't think it's any more than about 2 or 2.5%. That's what we're talking about, folks. Very, very small numbers. Probably even less than that now. As people go home to be with the Lord. And people will be saying to you, well, I go to church. But who is this Jesus? Who are you, Lord? That's our missional context and environment, friends. Who are you, Lord? And here is Paul, blinded, knocked and stunned a little bit, lying on the ground, surrounded by this light. He hears the voice of Jesus. Who are you, Lord? He expresses the reality that for all his religious zeal and expertise that he talks about later on in the years to come, it actually hasn't availed him anything. He knows about God, but he doesn't know the Lord. Who are you, Lord? He knew enough to say, Lord. He knew enough for that because of what the Lord had done to him. But he says, Lord, I'm lying on the ground before you. And my honest heart's response is simply this, I haven't got a clue who you are. I don't know who you are. Lord, who are you? He hears the voice then from heaven, and he is overwhelmed, not surprisingly, by his encounter with the Lord of heaven. Verses 4 and 5 and also verses 8 and 9. He gets up and he is weakened, shaken. He is blind. And the man that was going to enter into Damascus on the back of his horse with pride and pomp and I'm in control, what happens? He's led by the hand like a child. He needs somebody else to help him to put one foot in front of the other to get through the gate he was going to come in with pride and control, and I'm in authority and I'm the big man, and there he is being led like a child by the hand, blind, shaken, dazed, wondering what's going to happen next, knowing that he is met with the Lord of heaven and completely overwhelmed by that. Yes, Paul was conquered. Yes, Paul was humbled. Yes, Paul was broken, because God had an amazing and a mighty plan for this man. And sometimes he has to deal with us in powerful and dramatic ways to get us into that place where we are ready to be the men and women that he wants us to be. So what happens after all of that? Well, here's what goes on when he finally gets to Damascus and he begins to recover, really, I suppose, in many ways from what's happened to him. Paul's conclusions that came from his encounter. And he has several conclusions that I've jotted down here, and they move from the obvious to the slightly deeper and more reflective. First of all, he is rebuked by Jesus because of his previous actions. Here is Jesus clearly putting his finger on what Paul's been doing. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And the word that's used there is a strong word. Jesus is saying to Paul, you are not doing the right thing. He is saying, Paul, I have seen what you've been getting up to, and I am not pleased. But the Lord doesn't come to Paul in an angry way. He comes with honesty, he comes with power, but he comes graciously to expose and to put his finger on that issue amongst many that were going on in Paul's life. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? This is what you've been doing. And in that question, he's beginning to deal with the fact of that also, which was the motivation behind it. That's why the question's being asked. He's beginning to bring up to the surface that which was driving Paul forward to do all these terrible things. As well at the same time saying, I've seen what you've done, Paul. And it's wrong. It's not how you should be acting and behaving. He is challenged over his past behavior. And sometimes the Lord has to do that to us as well. He comes and he challenges us over our past behavior. Because we think, well, we do things and no one sees it. Well, maybe no one does, but God does. The Lord does. And he comes and he says, why are you doing that? Why did you behave in that way? Why did you do this? Why did you act in that particular way? We are rebuked by the Lord because of our previous actions. Not to hurt us or to humiliate us, but actually to bring them up to the surface that they can be confessed, cleansed, we can be set free from their power and their guilt and the accusations of Satan, leave it behind and walk forward in freedom and victory from that moment on. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He rebukes Paul because of his previous actions. Why have you done it? I've seen it. I've taken note of it. Not the right thing. And then there's the realization that Jesus is alive, verses 4 and 5. This is pretty basic stuff, folks. Dead people do not speak. We all know that, don't we? Dead people do not speak, but Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to Paul personally. He's speaking to him by name. He is speaking to him in the present tense, but he is also speaking to him about that which he has done in the past as well. And as we're going to notice, there's a past, a present, and a future in Paul's conversion. Here is Paul being spoken to by Jesus in the here and now. It's in the moment, as we would say. And what he's dealing with is what Paul had done and been doing, and presumably said, in the past. So someone's dead friends, A, they can't speak to you, and B, they can't know and see what's been going on and what you've been getting up to in the past. And here Paul suddenly is brought to the shocking realization Jesus actually is alive and he's seen everything that he's been doing. And he's now being challenged about it. He's now being called out in it, as the phrases that people use these days. He's being challenged about what he has been doing. And he has to face up to that reality. Jesus is alive. The one that I am persecuting is alive, and the one that I've been seeking to persecute, actually, it has made no difference. It hasn't prevented the church from growing. It hasn't prevented Jesus changing lives. The only person actually that is wounded is Paul himself. And he will be, I'm sure, beginning to realize that. The realization then that Jesus is alive. But what has to happen then? In verse 5, he has to reconstruct, he's got to change his thinking. And I don't know, but it may well be that it's perhaps, who knows, Paul's got this in mind when he says years later in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 that we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Paul's mind needed to be transformed. And this is the moment it starts, verse 5, Acts 9. He has to reconstruct his understanding of messiahship. He thought, I've got the idea of a Messiah worked out, and Jesus is not him. He's now being confronted with the fact he got it wrong. Jesus indeed is the Messiah. He is the one anointed by the Lord. He is the one who has come to save his people from their sins and to bring in the new kingdom of God, not politically, but spiritually. And Paul's whole world view, his whole theological system is now being turned on its head because he's met with Christ. He's not just having thoughts about God. He's now had an encounter with the living God. It's similar to what Job says at the very end of the remarkable book that chronicles his life, and all the things that go on and happen to him, which are terrible. And at the end of the book, he says this, it's quite interesting. He says, "I have heard about you, but now my eyes have seen you." That's the difference, folks. There are many, many, many people who come to church, maybe you're one of them, and you have heard about God, and you've heard about God for years. And you've sat under the ministry of many godly men in this place over many years. And you've heard about God. But one thing you lack, you have not yet seen him. You have not yet heard about him in that way. You've not had that encounter with him. You've not seen him. I've heard about God, but my eyes have not seen him. And as Job recognized, that makes all the difference. Church-going friends and listening to sermons, though those are good things, they will not save you and they will not get you into heaven. Knowing about God isn't enough, not even close. It's helpful, but it's not enough. You need to be able to say, as Job said, "I have heard about you, but now my eyes have seen you." And that's where Paul is. He now has seen the Lord. He's moved from theory, as we might say, into practice. He was a very clever man. He spent a lot of time reading and studying. He knew about God from textbooks. He knew about God from the law. And he was an expert in it. He was faultless, he tells us in Philippians 3, as far as legalistic righteousness was concerned. But when it came to an experience and a vital relationship with the living God, he hadn't got a clue. He didn't have one. But in from Acts chapter 9, verse 5, he does. Because he moves from, "Who are you, Lord?" to Philippians 3, "All I want to know is Christ, and to share in his sufferings, and to be accounted worthy to share in his resurrection." He moves from A to B over a long period of time, yes, granted. But this is where it starts. The reconstructing of his understanding about the Lord. And perhaps for some of us tonight, you have to do the same. You've heard about God, but you don't know him, because your eyes have not yet seen him. And then what happens next? Verses 4 and 5, he makes another shocking discovery, which the Lord makes very explicit in these verses. He recognized the relationship between Christ and his church. Because notice what Jesus says to the Apostle Paul, as he's going to become. He doesn't say to him, why are you persecuting the church? He could have said that. "Why are you persecuting my people?" He could have even said that. He doesn't. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he uses a definite article there. And what the Lord is doing is this. He's making it clear to Paul that there's a close and intimate connection between Christ and his people. And Paul picks up on that many years later. You read it in Corinthians. And he talks about Christ being the head of the church. And if one part of the body suffers, all the other parts of the body of the church suffer as well. And so Paul is being told by the Lord, as you are seeking to attack me, Paul, you're actually wounding the church. Paul is being told by the Lord that the Lord and his church are closely identified. They are linked together. Why? Because we are, as Paul says later on, the body of Christ. And so when the church is attacked and wounded, Jesus is saying, "I am attacked and I am wounded. I am impacted because the church is my body on earth. The church are my people." And so friends, if we attack the church and if we see the church being attacked, it affects Christ. It wounds him because he's its king and its head. And there is that close relationship between Christ and his church. Very often people have said to me, and often I understand, and sadly I have to say for good reasons as well, they say, "Christ is one thing, the church, that's quite another." And I get that. But actually, friends, we are not biblically permitted to make that distinction, no matter how traumatic our experiences may or may not be. They are linked inextricably and eternally together. Christ is the head of the church. You cannot have one without the other. You can't cleave the two in half, as sometimes we're tempted to do. And Paul discovers that. And the Lord makes that very clear to the Apostle Paul. And actually, perhaps he has to remind us of that as his people this evening as well. So how does the story end for tonight anyway? We're down to verse 6. He receives a new commission from Christ. Here's the future that I was referring to. Christ speaks to Paul in the present, he deals with his past, and then he commissions him for the future. He says, he is my instrument, he says this to Ananias later on as well, he is my instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. That must have been an amazing thing for Paul to hear that. Despite the challenge I've given to you, Paul, despite the way I've had to deal with you, despite all the bad things that you have done, that does not mean that you are now disqualified from service. It just means that these things are dealt with and are now put to the side, and I am declaring you to be righteous in my sight, and I am commissioning you for service. I've got a job specially for you to do. As the old hymn writer puts it, there's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a work the Master just for you has planned. To seek to do his bidding, lend him service true. There's a work for Jesus, none but you can do. It's actually a children's hymn, if I remember correctly. But nevertheless, it's good for adults as well. The Lord's got a plan for you. And he says to Paul, I've got a plan for you. Yes, you've messed up, but that's taken care of now. The slate's clean. What does Paul say in Corinthians later on? If any man or woman be in Christ, they're a new creation. How does that work? The old has gone, past, buried. The new has come. How? All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself. Paul was able to proclaim and to explain and express that which he experiences in these verses. New man, he also gets a new name as well, and he's given a new commission. It's time for you, Paul, to be off and doing what I have called you and appointed you to do from before the very foundation of the world. And we're going to look at how the Lord begins to use him as he steps forward next week, as he begins to take his first steps ultimately into ministry. We're going to look at Acts chapter 9 and verses 10 to 19, so you can read that out for next week for your homework. We'll get into that next week. But Paul's going to step forward as this new disciple, a new servant of the living God, because on this day, at this moment in his life, he was conquered by Christ. He came to new conclusions about Christ. And he left his campaign of persecution against Christ and his people in the past to go and serve the one he had opposed, and the one of whom he was to say years later, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. All because of that moment on that dusty Damascus road when he met Christ, was transformed by Christ, where his footsteps were rearranged and reordered, and he began to walk in the footsteps of his Lord, just in the same way, friends, that you and I are invited afresh to do so, because the God of Paul is the same Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the same Saviour, the one who bids us to come and to follow him and to walk in the footsteps that he is for us to walk and to fulfil the plan that in his purpose and grace he has prepared for each of us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this incredible story that, Lord, I've heard so often, and perhaps we think we know it so well. But Lord, we ask that you would just have, by your Spirit, shone new truth, Lord, upon these pages of your word. That, Lord, they would just expose those dark areas of our hearts and lives. Help us, we pray, to allow the light of your truth and your salvation to enter, that, Lord, we might learn to live in the freedom and joy of the light of Christ, that we might, Lord, walk in the footsteps of our Lord and Saviour and follow in the example of your great servant Paul. Hear us, Lord, as we ask and pray for these things. For this our prayer we bring in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, let's